Good morning, and thank you for this opportunity to worship with you and share with you this morning. Glad that my wife, the lovely Queen Esther, can be here as well, and so we're giving relief a little for a day to the folk from Winkler Mennonite, where I pastor now, so that they have a day of relief, and you have to suffer instead. So. I was asked to introduce myself. I'm a farm boy from Saskatchewan. We were raised on a dairy farm there. And then after Bible college, entered the ministry, and I've now been in the ministry for 45 years, I guess. I started when I was five, and we've served in Ontario and in Saskatchewan and in Manitoba here. And officially, I guess 2.5 years ago, I retired and then took a four-month interim position in Canmore, Alberta, and now in an interim position at Winkler Mennonite that in September will be 3 years. So this retirement business doesn't work very well. Also glad to see Marla and Jose Luis here this morning. We've known the only other time I've been in this church was at their wedding reception in a cold December day a couple of years ago. And Marla, I guess we met her first of all when she came to our house in Winnipeg, and we talked about the fact that she was going to Ottakeepa, Peru, where our son and his family were the missionaries, and that's of course where this couple met, and we saw them there too. Met Jose Luis in Ottakeepa as well when we were visiting there. Now, in your bulletins is a outline of this morning's message. It's supposed to serve as a learning tool, but it also gives you a guide to know how much longer you've got to endure. You know, you fill in the blanks and you keep hoping and hoping that this will go along quickly, you know. So, and by the way, just because the conclusion is short doesn't mean anything. Conclusion to a pastor doesn't mean anything. So when we get there, who knows, we might go on for a while yet. So settle in for the next hour and a half, and didn't seem to meet with too much enthusiasm, so we'll probably have to try something else. Fill it in. I am giving your PowerPoint worker a workout this morning because the poor gentleman has not seen this before and knows how I operate. So apparently when something comes up like that and it shows there, you got the first line on there right now, two underlines there, model church and model believers. And we'll get going after a while, and it's a test for him to see if he can follow me. Well, then how would you define a model church? If you were to write a paragraph, what's a model church? Well, amidst all the characteristics of such a group, we would need to recognize that such a church is made up of individual believers, of course. Now, to be a model church, the believers in it would need to be model believers. Now, that brings up the question immediately, does model mean perfect? Now, if it does mean perfect, we've got a problem. Because, as you well understand, only pastors are perfect. Now, that seems to be a joke. I didn't think it was. Well, anyway, you know the truth, of course. No, it does not mean perfect. The dictionary defines model as a person or thing considered as a standard of excellence to be imitated. Now, it does speak of quality, obviously. It's a standard of excellence to be imitated. Now, I hope you keep your Bibles open in 1 Thessalonians. In verse 7, it says that these believers were a model to be imitated. These believers in Thessalonica, and may we say already, that what we know about them was that they were relatively new believers. These were not veteran believers. These were a relatively new bunch. But they were already of such a quality that they were a standard to be imitated. By the way, if we looked at the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, we could say that chapter 1 would tell us about model believers. Chapter 2, we need to click ahead here. This is as blank as the sermon is at the moment. It should click ahead if it works. If not, just kick it. Hit any key. All right, they're working on it. Chapter 2 is model messengers, and chapters 4 and 5 are model living. So before we look at chapter 1, let's pray. Now, our Heavenly Father, may the words of my heart and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And may your people have ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, from this first chapter, let's note the characteristics of these believers that are recorded in our text. And as we note them, let's ask ourselves, am I a model believer to be imitated? Am I the kind of believer that others should imitate? And we note, first of all, as we see the quality of these believers, how they received the message. It is one thing to preach God's word, and it is quite another thing to receive God's word. The Thessalonian believers were models for us in the way that they received God's message. And as we look at how they received God's message, we see the attitude to the message. The Thessalonian attitude is stated in chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Recognizing the source of the message caused these people to carefully consider its truth. You see, if the message was only from some human author, hoping to get a hearing, that's one thing. But when the message is from God, it is authoritative. It is not an option then. It is something that we need to follow. And they recognize that it says to be a working truth, which is at work in you. It was to be accomplishing something. And since they had a pleasing attitude, God brought the truth to them in Holy Spirit power. Back to chapter 1, verse 5. God will never disappoint the listener who is willing to hear and do what God says. If you open yourself to the Lord and say, Lord, teach me. Lord, show me what you have for me. He will do it. At the turn of the century, the last century, I guess we should go back another one, James Burns wrote the book, Revivals, the Laws and the Leaders. Now, in the opening chapter, he discusses several laws of revival, as well as laws of the absence of revival. And he says the first tendency is for the doctrine of the church to lose its power of convicting the conscience, convincing the mind, and moving the heart. And then he goes on to point out that spiritual decay brings with it a formality of worship. Isn't this interesting? Spiritual decay, he says, brings with it a formality of worship in which ritual is so exalted that it crushes the spirit. Have you ever thought on that? How quickly we move into a ritual, a tradition, and we assume that that's the only way and so on, and we become more occupied with the ritual and with the routine and with the tradition than with the live working of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And if we then all at once a little tip off the balance of the tradition, oh, that's very, very bad. Not so. God works in various and sundry ways, and we need to be very careful that we don't just get hung up and we our attitude to the message is, well, if it suits me. No, the issue is not if it suits me. The issue is, what does God have to say and what does He want me to do? And so recognizing that the message was from God made them willing to receive the word in spite of persecution, says verse 6. They were given a hard time because they received the word of God. You see, this was all new in Thessalonica. This gospel, this Jesus Christ bit was new to them. And when they received it, there were those who persecuted them and gave them a hard time, but they stayed true anyway. In Acts 17, we are told that the enemies of the gospel tried to disrupt and discredit the apostles and their message, but the Thessalonians were not dissuaded from God's truth. They received the message with joy, it says, produced by the Spirit, a joy that was not dependent on circumstances, but a joy that resulted from a relationship with God. And as verse 6 says, the joy of sins forgiven. Now, because of this attitude to the word, they became imitators of the messengers and of the Lord, verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. They became imitators of their spiritual parents, who were the missionaries. This is normal Christian experience. But they also went on to imitate the Lord. This too is natural, and the order is true to life as well. A new Christian, if you've ever led someone to Christ, looks likely to you and to other believers as his pattern. And then as he matures, he sees that you imitate the Lord, you follow the Lord, and he begins to do that as well, for he realizes that Jesus Christ is his best model. So model believers recognize God's truth and gladly receive it. So they had the right attitude to the message, and they also, we need to note their acceptance of the message. We've already made reference to the acceptance of the message, but this fact is well stated in verses 9 and 10 of the chapter. Verse 9 might well be summarized in this little phrase. These people in Thessalonica were genuinely converted. They were genuinely born again. They made a specific, deliberate choice and they turned to God, thereby turning from their idols. So now instead of serving lifeless idols, they were serving the living and true God. It was a complete turnaround. Now, here is something we have to watch, particularly in our area. It is so easy, it appears to me, to say, well, I was raised in a Christian home, I went to Sunday school all my life, and so sort of I just grew into being a Christian, and well, all right, now I'm a Christian, I guess. Because I believe everything, I know everything, and yet I believe the Bible would teach that there needs to be a specific point when we choose to turn from sin and turn to the Lord. The word believe, for instance, in John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him, that's a verb that needs a choice. It is not just mental assent. There is a choice involved in that word, for it means to trust. And so, and when you are born again, that's a specific time. There's a time when we need to make that choice. And it's a wonderful thing to have all the background of Sunday school and upbringing and so on. But at some point, we need to choose and make it our own. And that's what these people did. And they turned to follow the Lord. You see, genuine salvation is not a half-hearted, well, I'll maybe give it a try, sitting on the fence kind of religion. It is a complete turnaround. You were going this way, you now go this way. It is turning from darkness to light, from being lost to being found, to being from being dead in trespasses and sins to having life in Christ. A complete turnaround. That's what salvation is really all about. It's a distinct change in trust to where we go to God from idols, whatever those idols may be. And a further aspect of this turnaround is that now, it says in the text, there is a joyful anticipation of Christ's return. You see, before their conversion, if they had any understanding of the return of the Lord, they were doomed to experience God's wrath because they were not believers. But now that they believed, they could gladly look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had provided salvation and relief from wrath. So model believers are those who have accepted God's message and have genuinely turned to God and away from sin. So we have noted how they received the message. Now let's look at their living the message. Paul was continually thankful for these model believers in the way they lived their Christian lives. Note verses 2 and 3 as he thanks God for them. And he prayed for them. He thanked God for them. Now, look at this. When others pray for you, do they thank God for you? And what is it that they remember about you? You see, sometimes in our praying, we are so given to just praying for specific needs. Someone's ill. Someone's got a burden of some kind. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I believe the scriptures would teach praying far beyond that. As we pray for the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we give thanks for them like Paul did here. Do you thank God for the faith of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you thank God for the love of Christ that they demonstrate? Do you thank God for the hope that they have that encourages you as well? You see, we should pray far beyond just the needs type of thing. And when others think about you and pray for you, do they thank God or do they say, oh boy, when I think of that person, I pray that they'll get over their grouchiness. I pray that they'll have victory over their gossip. I pray that they will get rid of that critical spirit. Well, if those are your characteristics, you need to get rid of them. No question about it. But how more wonderful to say, oh Lord, I thank you for the example of that individual, how they serve you with such enthusiasm, how they are so diligent in prayer, all these kind of positive things. That's the goal that we should be aiming for, that others will thank God for us. And Paul gave thanks for the Thessalonians' faith, their love, and their hope in verse 3. And these are three desirable but somewhat immaterial qualities, but they can be made very visible. Let's just look at them quickly. Works of faith. These believers were practicing James 2:26. Faith without works is dead. And their works were not motivated by fear. They weren't working in the church for motivated by fear or greed or a sense of duty. But that was a practical expression of their faith. Their works were not to gain salvation, but rather they were a visible evidence of the fact that they were born again. Their faith was not a static thing. It was a vibrant, living trust that produced good works. So a model believer continually produces good works produced by faith. And then Paul says to them, I'm thankful for your labors of love. The labor here spoken of means fatiguing toil. The Greek word here is one that speaks of just stretch to the limit. Love for God and for those whom God loves is the driving force in this believer. And it makes him willing to labor on even when difficulties arise. He doesn't just quit. Or when success seemingly eludes him. Or when the burden seems so heavy. He doesn't bail out. He presses on because it's a labor of love. The story is told of a man who stayed in a Bulgarian peasant's home. And all the time that he was there, his host's daughter was stitching away at a dress. And finally, this guest said to this lady, "Don't you ever get tired of that eternal sewing?" "Oh, no," she said. "You see, this is my wedding dress." See, that's a difference. There's a difference between just making a dress or making that wedding dress. What a difference. And you see, labor of love as we serve the Lord in the church. Maybe you've taught that Sunday school class for years and you said, I don't know, do I make much difference? Or am I just filling a spot? Press on. Serve the Lord. Do it as unto the Lord because you love the Lord and love those students, and God will give the increase. Work done for love always has a glory. And model believers serve Christ in labors prompted by the love of God. And then there's the patience of hope. Patience or endurance inspired by hope in Christ is evidence of a vibrant relationship with God. The kind of hope that produces patience is a calm, sure, trusting hope. The reason that Christians can have patience and hope is because they are sure that their hope in Christ will be fulfilled. They are sure that Christ will produce what he said, that God will keep his word. And that confident expectation of Christ coming again enables a believer to carry on enduring trials, accepting persecution, because you say, "Jesus is coming again and I want to be ready, and I'm living in light of that." And so here's the question. Is the fact of Christ's return, now we're assuming that you believe that Jesus is coming again, is the fact of Christ's return only a theological fact, something you have in your church constitution or that you have memorized and say in a catechism, this is the truth, Jesus is coming again? Is it only that, or is it an operative factor in our lives producing patient endurance? In other words, what difference does it make that you believe that Jesus is coming again? Does it have any effect in your choices? Does it have any effect in your priorities? Does it have any effect in how you treat the church and other believers and so on? If it is really something we believe, it will make a difference. And model believers are inspired to patient endurance by the confident expectation of Christ coming again. So we have looked at receiving the message, living the message, and now sharing the message. Though the Thessalonian believers had only recently received the message of salvation, at least comparatively, they hadn't been Christians for 20 years or something, their faith had already become known all over the land. What a wonderful testimony that the word got out, even in those days without internet and all the rest of it. Those Christians in Thessalonica, they are really model believers. G. Campbell Morgan, the great Christian writer of a couple of centuries ago, in his book, How to Live, told about a conversation he had after he finished preaching one evening. And a man came up to Mr. Morgan to tell him he had invited a fellow employee with whom he had worked for 5 years to attend this service. And he then said, "My suggestion came as quite a surprise to my friend. He responded to my invitation by saying, 'Are you a Christian?' And I answered, 'Yes, I am.' And he replied, 'Well, I am too.' Here we had worked beside each other for years, and we never knew that we were both believers in Christ." "Wasn't that funny?" he said. And to the man's reply, surprise, Morgan retorted, "Funny? No, it isn't funny at all. You both need to be born again." Well, whether or not that was the case, I don't know, but it was inconceivable to Mr. Morgan that two men could be truly saved and work side by side for 5 years and not be aware of their kinship as brothers in Christ.
In verse 8, the word sounded in the King James or rang in the NIV is a word that means sounding like a trumpet or crashing like a roll of thunder. Reverberate might be the synonym. And Paul saw the Thessalonians as amplifiers or relay stations that not only received the gospel message, but sent it farther on its way with increased power and scope. Paul's preaching in Thessalonica had the effect of speaking into a public address system. His words were received and repeated by many speakers in many remote places where his unaided voice could not have reached. Just like here, I am speaking into a microphone. There are speakers around. I don't know what you have, but you could have in the nursery. You could have in the basement. You could have outside where my voice can't reach on its own, but it is aided there by these electronics. What it is speaking of here is he said, these believers were sharing the gospel where one speaker could only stand and speak in that circle of influence, but these other people were going out and everywhere in the marketplace. They were the speakers amplifying the message. You see, it was not an organized evangelistic campaign that accomplished this, but rather enthusiastic believers living, sharing the good news of a Savior. So model believers share Christ in their speaking and in their manner of life. Well, the word has come that you're looking for. Conclusion. It is interesting to observe these relatively new believers in their role as models. Their model of receiving God's message brought them joy, and it most surely brought joy to Paul and his fellow messengers. The Thessalonians' model living caused Paul to give thanks for them in verse 2. Their model of sharing was a result of their obedience to the Lord, and they were thus a model of missions in action. In chapter 2, verse 14, the Thessalonians are commended as imitators of the Judean churches. In chapter 1, verse 6, they are reported as imitators of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and of the Lord. And as imitators, they then became models for other believers. They were imitating the Judean churches. Now they became models for others to imitate. So here's the pattern. Imitators become models for others to imitate. And so it keeps on and on and on. And we ask, if other believers imitated you, would they be following a good pattern? If other believers, if a new Christian came into this church and said, I'll be an imitator of you, or you, or you, would it be a good model for them? Would you be a good model? Well, there might be some that would say, boy, it would sure be good if everybody were an imitator of me. If they were all like me, boy, then this church would be perfect. Let me tell you, if you have that attitude, you got a problem. And there's an arrogance there that needs to be dealt with. But still, think on it. If others imitated you, what kind of church would you have, and would there continue to be? And if you say, no, don't imitate me. You know, you might want to imitate the deacons, but not me. Hold on now. Then we have to ask, what model are you imitating? And so, in humility, we say, Lord, help me to be one that others can imitate. For this is a serious matter, for we all influence others. Parents influence children. Grandparents influence grandchildren. We influence each other. There are opportunities and responsibilities, and we got to be careful as to what we are teaching others. So let's heed and follow the model of Scripture, being imitators of our Lord as we grow in grace and encourage others to follow Jesus. Amen. God bless you.